Well, let's go to our Bible study this morning. John chapter number 10, the shepherd chapter. John chapter 10. How many of you believe that we'll be finished with chapter 10 before 1983 is out? I thought so. John chapter 10. We finished up last week in the 26th verse, as I remember. Jesus talking here to the Jews. There is much division among them as he is declaring himself to be the good shepherd. He's declaring himself to be the Christ, although he hasn't used those words. He has already told them that he has the authority and the right given to him by his heavenly Father to lay down his life and then to pick it back up again. He has that power and that authority, that commandment from his Father. And some said he's a devil. He's filled with the devil. Others said he couldn't be the devil because when did you last see the devil open the eyes of a blind man? And so there are those who are observing the miraculous works of Jesus and receiving him for who he said he is, the Son of God. There are others whose hearts were so hard, whose eyes were so blinded, whose minds were so made up that they didn't want to be confused with the facts. The miraculous works of Jesus had no effect on them. They had already made their decision that he could not possibly be the Messiah. He could not possibly be the long-awaited one. And then we saw in the 24th verse that one day in the middle of the winter when Jesus, this is the winter prior to his crucifixion now, Jesus is walking in the temple in Solomon's porch, and a number of these Jews, unbelieving Jews, gathered around him and said, "How long are you going to make us to wonder? How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are really the Christ, tell us plainly." His answer in the 25th verse was, "I already told you, you wouldn't believe me." Then he said, "If you would just see the works that I do and just recognize them for what they are, they bear witness of me." And then in the 26th verse, he said, "The reason you don't believe is because you're not of my sheep, as I've already told you. You don't belong to me. You are not part of my Father's family. Therefore, you don't believe anything I say. Anything more I say to you will be of no benefit to you or me. You already have your mind established. You already have it established in your heart that you're not going to believe." And then in the 27th verse, he says, "My sheep hear my voice." This is how I know that you're not my sheep. "Because my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Out in the margin of my Bible, some time ago when I was reading that, I wrote these words: "They are sheep who follow Christ." They are sheep who follow Christ, not just say words. And so lip service does not make us sheep. It does not make us children of God, so to speak. The way we demonstrate that we're children of God is by the fruit that we bear. And that kind of fruit is obedience, that we follow him, that we follow them, follow the Lord. "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." Someone read the 28th and 29th and 30th verses for us, 28 through 30. Who'd like to do that this morning? We'll comment on it. Okay. All right, let's take the 27th and the first part of the 28th together. "And I give unto them," in verse 28, unto who? Who's he referring to? To the sheep. "I give unto the sheep" what gift? Eternal life. How is eternal life obtained? Is it earned? How is it obtained? It is given. It's received as a gift. Eternal life, salvation, is a gift of God. Don't ever forget that. Jesus said, "I give them." He didn't say, "I sell them." I don't trade them. I don't bargain with them. I don't barter with them. But I give them as a free gift, eternal life. Romans 6 and 23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of eternal life is through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Eternal life is a gift from God. At this particular season of the year, if we have opportunity in the morning service, I want to share a little bit along these lines about the importance of our understanding that and how aggressively the devil tries to instill in us and in our children that eternal life is not a gift, but is something that we get for being good. See? Now, that's not true. Eternal life is a gift. It is given freely by God to everyone who believes and receives. Now, Jesus said, I give unto my sheep eternal life. Would it be important, therefore, for a person to become a sheep? How do we become sheep, according to verse 27? We follow him. We follow. So here's the scenario, if you will. We hear his voice. We make a decision to follow him. And when we do, we become his sheep, and he gives us eternal life. Doesn't that sound like salvation to you? Doesn't that sound like the new birth to you? It's just that simple. He speaks through his word. We hear his voice. We decide to follow him. When we do, we identify ourselves as sheep, and to all who follow him, to all of his sheep, he gives eternal life. Therefore, if you are following Jesus, what do you have? You see how that works? If you're a follower of Jesus, not just a listener, not just a hearer of the voice, of the word, but also a doer of the word, see, a follower is not enough just to hear. You have to hear and then do. You hear and then follow. That certifies you as one of his, and to all that are his, he gives eternal life. Therefore, it's not brash for us to say to the Lord, thank you, Lord, for the gift of eternal life, is it? All we're doing is believing what he promised. Isn't that right? And so for us to say, for a man to say, I'm saved and I know it. I know that I have eternal life now. Is not brash. It's simply confidence in the promises of God. If you're a follower of Jesus, you already have eternal life, and you should know it. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life. That's the gospel. That's the gospel in its simple form. Now, once he has given eternal life, what is the further evidence of the, or the further fullness of the promise here? I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. What does that mean? They shall never die. They shall never come to destruction. Where's life in God? Now, to perish would mean that you would be what in relationship to God? You'd be separated from him. You'll never perish. You'll never be separated from life, in other words. Now, doesn't that sound like John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not what? Perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Here's the same thing, you see, just in a little different form. I give them eternal life, and that eternal life prevents them from destruction. Eternal life ensures that a person will never perish. When you have eternal life, it means that you are eternally in the presence and in the favor of the life giver himself, God Almighty. So you could never perish if you're in the middle of life, in the same way that you couldn't experience darkness if you were in the light. Do you follow that reasoning? I give eternal life, therefore they shall never perish. They shall never be destroyed, never be separated from God, neither shall any man. Now, the word man in your Bible is italicized, isn't it? If you have a King James Bible, the italicized words are words that are added by the translators that are not really in the original language, in the Greek or the Hebrew. And literally, this verse does not read, neither shall any man, but it reads, neither shall any. Now, that's important. Neither shall any one. Neither shall any. Neither shall any man, neither shall anything, neither shall any devil. See, nothing. If you'll go over to Romans, the 8th chapter, let's go over to look at that just a moment, and let's see how Paul takes that, obviously, that same truth. Verse number 35. Romans 8, verse 35. This very, very familiar passage. But I want you to see how harmonious this is with what we've just read from John 10. Who, talking about a person now, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Now, those aren't persons, are they? Those are forces and things and circumstances and so on. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all of these, what? Things, in all of these things, in all of these situations, in all of these circumstances, in the presence of all of these forces, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, and these would be spirit beings, whether they be angelic or demonic, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. A fuller way of saying what Jesus is saying in John 10:28, neither shall any, neither man, nor demon, nor angel, nor force, no tribulation, no distress, no death, nothing. No principalities, no powers, no famine, no sickness, no anything or anyone shall ever pluck them out of my hand. There is not, I want you to understand this. Now listen to me carefully. There is no force on the earth, in heaven, or in hell that is strong enough to take you out of the hands of Jesus. There is no force anywhere that is powerful enough to take the gift of eternal life away from you. There is no devil. There's no demon. There's no group of devils or demons. There's no angel. There's no person, living or dead. There's no force. There's no circumstance. There's no situation that could ever snatch the gift of eternal life from you or ever separate you from God. And don't you let the devil tell you there is. If you have decided to follow Jesus, if you have decided to be one of his, he gives you the gift of eternal life and he is able to keep you. Now, we have the assurance of that on the resurrection. It's Christmas, but we really have to think about the resurrection because that's really where we saw the power of God validated. Don't you remember that when Satan had Jesus killed, put him in the grave, and we know it was Satan, the Bible says that Satan entered the heart of Judas to betray him. 1 Corinthians in chapter 2 tells us that the principalities and the powers of this world, if they knew what they were doing, they never would have crucified the Prince of Glory. So when Satan had him in the grave and he had him dead, he worked through the Jews and they went to Pilate and they said, Pilate, this man prophesied, forecasted, that when he died, that he would be raised from the dead. Now, give us a guard that we can put over his tomb and seal the tomb so that his friends and confidants don't come and roll the stone away and snatch him out and then invent this story that he has risen from the dead to fulfill his promise. Don't you know that every devil in hell was arrayed against that tomb that day? Don't you know that the devil did everything he could to keep Jesus in the tomb? For you know that if Jesus had been left in the tomb, then death would have had the victory. You understand what I'm saying? Death would have been more powerful than life, than God. Okay? And so the devil, all he had to do was keep Jesus in the tomb. That's all he had to do. All he had to do was keep him dead. But he couldn't do it. Yeah, hallelujah. God sent one angel. How many? One. One. One angel. And an earthquake. Roll away the stone, the tomb. Jesus came out. Now, what does that say to you? I'll tell you what it says to me. It says to me that there's no power that is stronger than the life-giving force of God. And if God could energize the physical body of a dead man, Jesus of Nazareth, and cause him to come forth from the grave, flesh and bone, alive, then he can keep me. Jesus said, neither shall anybody, anyone, anything, pluck him out of my hand once I've given him eternal life. Now the next verse says, my Father, which gave them to me, that gave who to me? The sheep. All right? My Father gave these sheep into my custody, is greater, hallelujah, he's greater than all. Would you say that with me? He is greater than all. See, he's greater than the devil. He's greater than death. He's greater than the grave. He's greater than angels. He's greater than sickness. He's greater than affliction. He's greater than poverty. He's greater than sin. He's greater than famine. He's greater than all. There's no one, no group, no thing, no group more powerful than him. We need to get this down on the inside of us. We need to begin to talk like that and think like that and act like that. My God, man, the greatest one in all of the universe lives inside us. Now that ought to change the way we look at things. It ought to change the way we think. It ought to change the way we act. And it ought to change the way we talk. My Father is greater than all. And then here comes the same statement again. And no one thing, no man, King James says, nothing, no one, is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. In the 28th verse, he said, nothing can pluck you out of my hand. In the 29th verse, he says, nothing can pluck you out of my Father's hand. And in the 30th verse, he says, the reason for that is he and I are one and the same. Now, we usually take this 30th verse and we just lift it right out of the context there. I and my Father are one. And not really see what he's saying there. He is using this particular analogy to demonstrate the fact that they're the same, that they're one. No one can snatch you from my hand. I've got the power to hold on to you. My Father has got the power to hold on to you. We're the same. We're one. When you see me, you've seen the Father. Does anybody want to comment on that now before we leave it? You can throw it away. Yes. And in your, no one can take your salvation from you. No force can ever take it from you. However, you can walk away from it. The scripture is very clear on that. Let's just look at a couple of scriptures and let's see that. Revelation 2 is one of the strongest, for me at any rate. In order to maintain your salvation, you've got to want to stay saved. He will never, just because he has given you the gift of eternal life, along with the gift of eternal life, he does not take your free will. You chose to follow him. You can also choose not to follow him, and that would be disobedience. When you have chosen not to follow him, eventually you will feel separated from him more and more and more the more you disobey, until you finally get to the place where you just don't care anymore. And you say, Jesus, get off my case. I just don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. I'm not your child. I'm not your sheep. Just leave me alone. When you've done that, you have rejected the gift. You have thrown it away. And you're lost. Now, you can be saved by returning. Just because you've thrown it away doesn't mean you can't have it back. However, it becomes more and more difficult. Because faith is much more difficult to exercise. The scripture says that a man who has been delivered and then allows those demons to come back in him again is seven times worse than he was before. And so this is not something to play with. The devil will convince you, well, go ahead and throw it away now. You're only 25 years old. Go ahead and throw it away now. Live the next 40 years eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow you die when you're 75, and you're laying on the bed there and a doctor says you have 2 weeks to live, then you can make your peace with God. And he's conned some people that way. But Revelation chapter 2, verse 25. Now, I'm not going to take time to read verses in front of and behind and so on. You'll have to do that on your own to make sure that I'm not taking these things out of context. But the 25th verse is one that is the one that got me to thinking about this, because I hadn't been taught this way all my life. I'd been taught that once you're saved, that you couldn't possibly lose your salvation. I find that's a lie. And the devil has used that lie to take a lot of people into hell. There are a lot of surprised people that are dying and thinking they're going to heaven because they walked the aisle when they were 12, and they're going to burn forever. And it's a tragic, tragic misunderstanding. And a great many churches preach it. I mean, they'll fight you over this. They will fight you over it. And if you pull the scriptures out, they'll just in disgust and, what's the other word I'm looking for? In frustration. They'll just shut off the discussion because their word doesn't support, you see. One of the scriptures that folks will use for the doctrine of one saved always say, I do believe in eternal security. I should tell you that. Eternal security is a Bible doctrine. The scriptures we just read from John 10 verify the truth of eternal security. There are many others. That one really does lock in on eternal security and on the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the Calvinistic doctrine. However, eternal security does not mean once saved, always saved. Eternal security means you are eternally secure as long as you want to be, and as long as you continue to hold fast in belief. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world, not walking the aisle 20 years ago. Faith. And faith is an everyday kind of thing, okay? Now, verse number 25 in Revelation 2, Jesus is writing to the church, he says, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. That'd be stupid for him to say hold fast to something that couldn't be lost. And when he gives a command and says hold fast, then that means if you don't hold fast, you'll lose it. That you better hold on to it or it'll be gone. What you have, hold fast. Grab a hold of and hang tight. Then the 26th verse, he that overcometh, he that holds fast, he that lasts through, and not necessarily, this is where some churches have missed it, Christians are talking about hanging on with white knuckles. You know, I'm just hanging on, waiting for the rapture or waiting until the time I die, and I'm going to make it in the gates, and I'm just pray. You'll hear them. They'll stand up in the church and just pray that I'll hang on. Well, that won't do any good. That won't do any good to pray that you'll hang on. It won't do you any good to pray that I will. That's something that we have to decide to do individually. He that overcometh and keepeth my works. What would that mean, keepeth my works? Do his word, keep following me. See, those that follow me, they're going to be my sheep. I'm going to give them eternal life. Is that right? Keep following me. Not follow me one day and then follow the devil the rest of your life and think that you're just going to go bip-bopping into heaven. There are a lot of people in churches today that are figuring God for a fool. They're going to find out he's no fool. He will do what his word says. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the, what? End. What end? End of your natural life. Keepeth them to the end. To him will I give power over the nations. Let's go to Matthew 10. But that verse, hold fast what you have already, includes your salvation. Now, I do not believe that a man must go around, as I said before, with white knuckles holding on to his salvation. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And the way we hold on to our salvation is to continue to believe Jesus. We continue to believe his word. We continue to believe that we're saved by his sacrifice. That's what keeps us. Matthew 10, verse number 22. Jesus' words, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Endureth to the end. Is not just receiving Jesus, but holding. The word endure in the Greek does not mean last it out. It means stand your ground under difficulty. Hold your ground. That means, devil, here I stand. Here's where I put my foot on the word of God, on the promise that by my faith in Jesus Christ, I'm saved and my sins are forgiven. This is where I stand. Job is a good example of that. All of the difficulty that Job had, he lost his children, he lost his flocks, he lost his homes, he didn't have any friends. Even his wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? What did Job say? I put my foot right here. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I know that my Redeemer, oh, hallelujah, you get the Holy Ghost, just come all over. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I shall see him in the flesh at the last day. Now, that's enduring to the end. Here's a man covered with sore boils, and his best friends are telling him what a rotten sinner he is. That's why he's in such trouble. He says, I don't care what you guys say. I am standing here. I'm enduring to the end. I'm holding my ground. And the final analysis, he's the one who prayed for his friends, and God doubled everything that he had before. You see, that's the kind of endurance. When you read the word endure in the New Testament, don't you get this idea of, I'm just hanging on, and I'm just barely getting along, and I'm just doing the best I can, and I'm just gonna make it, and I'm not gonna sink all the way. That's not endurance. That's not what endurance is. Endurance is, devil, get off my case. I'm standing right. You're not moving me. I shall not be moved. That's endurance. Okay, let me show you another one. Romans chapter 11. Find Romans 11, and then let's look at Colossians first, and I think we'll take it in this sequence, and it will be some, I think it'll be more meaningful. Find Romans 1, then Colossians 1. Romans 11, I'm sorry, and then Colossians 1. Romans 11, and then Colossians 1. In Colossians 1, I'm going to give you a couple of scriptures here, three verses in sequence, that are among the most powerful, to me at any rate, in all of God's Word. I can't tell you what these verses meant for me when the Spirit of God opened my eyes to them. Verse 21 of Colossians 1, and reading now three verses. And you that were, past tense, were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Past tense. You used to be alienated from God. You were God's enemy. But now he has reconciled you. How did he do it? In the body of his flesh, through death. When Jesus was crucified, you were in him. Simply because you believed, you were. You were in him on the tree. And when his blood was shed, as far as God was concerned, it was your blood. That's why his suffering accrues to your account. That's what that means. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Underline the word his sight. Now, you may look at your own life, and you know, all of us know, that we are not unblameable. We're not unreprovable. We all know that there are things in our lives that need to be improved, things that need to be corrected, things for which we could be blamed. And if you're not sure you can identify any, just hang around a minute and the devil will bring you a half a dozen. The accuser of the brethren will come and he'll fill your mind with all the things that are wrong with you. And if you're not open to that voice, and I don't know anybody who isn't, then a few of your close Christian friends will bring you some. Or your family. And the devil will fill their mouth with accusations. This is wrong with you and that's wrong with you. Your wife will tell you all the things that are wrong with you. Or your husband will tell you all the things that are wrong with you. Or your children will tell you. Or your parents will tell you. The devil will find somebody to tell you all the things that are wrong with you. If you are in Jesus Christ, in his sight, you are holy, unblameable. Hallelujah. You know, a fellow could preach a good message on that. Unblameable. That means without blame, without guilt, and unreprovable. Unreprovable. There's nothing in you that needs to be reproved in his sight. You understand that? Now, that's good news, man. That's good news. Get a hold of that. If you haven't had any good news in a while, listen to this. Now, watch the next part of the next verse. Now, this is critical. You notice that there's an if, verse 23, if. What is the condition to live in that kind of relationship with God? What's the condition? If you continue in the faith. Not if you walked the aisle when you were 12. Not if you were baptized. Not if your daddy was a preacher. But if you remain in the faith. What does that mean, to remain in the faith? Continue to follow Jesus. Continue to believe his promises. You continue to trust in his shed blood. You continue to believe. I believe more strongly today than I did on the day I was saved. I am stronger in my faith today that the blood that Jesus shed at Calvary was for me, and it was effectual for me. Every day I live, that faith gets stronger and stronger and stronger. Amen. Amen. Good scripture. Hebrews 12 and 2. Looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the pioneer and the completer of our faith. Did I see your hand, Lee? Right. Right. Continue to just believe. Standing in faith. God said it. I believe it. And that settles it. Is that kind of lifestyle? Yes. 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 I'll probably have to do it briefly this morning because we got the first bell. I want to show one other scripture before we go to that. And if I don't get enough of it, go to the library and in the library get, I taught through the book of Hebrews and I dealt with that in very much detail, and there'll be tapes on that. And so if I don't cover it in enough detail, get the tapes on that and you can listen to it. I dealt with it very carefully when we were studying Hebrews. All right. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, this is one of the reasons why it's so important for us to study God's word. Is not enough for you just to get saved when you're 12 and put your Bible up on your bedstand and leave it there until you're 75 and you'll read a couple of Psalms on the day you die. I mean, that just doesn't get it done for you. We need to be grounded and settled. And the next part, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. How do you keep your salvation? You endure to the end. You hold your ground to the end, and you do not allow anyone or anything to move you off of the hope of the gospel. What do you think the devil is bringing these afflictions into your life for? Why do you think these persecutions and these trials and these distresses come? Why? He just playing with you? No. He's trying to move you. He wants to move you off of the Word of God. If he can get you off the Word of God, if he can get you to move just a little bit off the Word of God, then you'll be weaker. He'll get you to move a little further, a little further, a little further, a little further, a little further. The first thing you know, you have rejected your salvation. It's gone. Now, Romans 11 is the next scripture. Romans 11. Oh, gosh, I love this. Don't you? It's such good news. Romans 11, verse 17. Now, he's talking here about the Jews. Paul is talking about the Jews being the natural olive tree and how their branches were broken off because of their unbelief, and that God took some wild olive branches, which are you and I, and grafted us in. Now, let's watch this. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. In other words, you put your thumbs in your armpit, so to speak, and stick out in pride, that God loved me extra special. He broke these natural branches off and plugged me in. Verse 20. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. How do you stay in the tree? By faith. What happens if you get into unbelief? Same thing, you be broken off. You see that? Broken off by unbelief, remain engrafted by faith. Do you see that? Now, you can read the rest of that because I want to comment on Sandra's question before we lose the time completely. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. And there is very much misunderstanding about this passage in Hebrews and also one other. And it would seem to indicate that if you have rejected your salvation, that it is impossible for you to be restored. First of all, let me read to you before we read this passage, and so I don't lose it, I want to read to you from John chapter 6 and verse 37. Remember this one, Sandra, because this is an overriding verse. All scripture has to flow together. You will never get contradictions in the scripture. John 6, 37 says, Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now remember that. Any man that comes to Jesus, he will not reject. If a person comes to the Lord and believes on him, he can be saved regardless of what has happened in the past. Now you must understand that. The salvation that is offered in the gospel is offered to every man regardless of his circumstances. You say, well, how about the man that blasphemes against the Holy Spirit? I thought that couldn't be forgiven. That's true. He won't want to be saved. He'll be so hard, he'll never come to Jesus. Any man that ever comes to Jesus, Jesus will receive him. Otherwise, he would be a liar. John 6:37. You follow that much? Okay. Now let's go to Hebrews 6. There are those who believe that once you have rejected your salvation, you cannot be reinstated, that you could not be saved again. That's not true. And the reason that I say that is basically this, and very briefly, that this whole book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians whom were in the process of rejecting the salvation by grace through Jesus Christ and returning to their Jewish works. Now, I'm going to read this passage. I'm going to read a couple of verses and just comment on it very briefly, and then you can get the tape. Verse 4. For it is impossible. Literally, it means there's no other way. For those who were once enlightened from the Mosaic law to the new covenant and have tasted of the heavenly gift, they have eaten or experienced the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They were really born again people, probably spirit filled, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come that flowing in the spirit, the gifts of the spirit likely operating in their life. If they shall fall away, the Greek word fall away there is peripipto, which means to deviate or to wander or to fall beside, in other words, choosing a different way, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing, the literal word there is while, or as long as. They crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, put him to an open shame. Now, this is basically what Paul is saying there. Those of you who are Jews, who have been born again, baptized in the Holy Spirit, operated in the power of God, you know the Lord, you've been enlightened from the old covenant, the Mosaic law, to the new covenant, the covenant that Jesus brought in. That's the whole thrust of the book of Hebrews, that he's a better Savior and it's a better covenant and so on. Those of you who have made that transition and you have believed on Jesus, if you go back to your old Jewish ways, you've already been enlightened from that. You're crucifying Jesus all over again. And what you're saying is Jesus was not a satisfactory sacrifice. He was not the Son of God. He was an imposter. And while you wander away from the simplicity of the gospel of grace and try to add to that gospel some works, Paul wrote the Corinthians and he said, if you be circumcised, Christ is of no effect to you. It's the same principle, see? He's talking about Jewish believers going back into their Judaism as opposed to receiving the simplicity of the gospel. He says there's no other way to be saved. If you reject Jesus, you're done. You're done. That's the only way God gave, only one way. This is not saying that if you've lost your salvation and you try to come back, you can't. For John 6:37 says so clearly, any man that comes to me, I will take him back. Now, that briefly is the basis there. And if you listen to the tape, it'll give you a further explanation, more scripture, more detail. But I've seen this in my personal experience. People who have backslidden, have rejected the Lord. I've seen them come back. I've seen them, and I know that they're back. I mean, I know that. You can feel that in your spirit. You just know. So it is not true that a person who has been backslidden cannot be reclaimed. Don't ever let the devil tell you that. The Bible does not say that. Let's pray.